Book of Revelation, chapter number 4. And while everybody's turning there, we'll go ahead and we'll go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Lord, we come to you today. Thank you for your blessings. And Lord, we do thank you for this day that you've given us and for the opportunity to be here and for us to be able to gather, Lord, both in person and online here. And Lord, we just pray asking you that you would bless our time together, our services, and that you would just guide me and help me, Lord, as I attempt to teach your word. Just guide me in it and give me wisdom and direction, Lord, and help me, Lord, to teach these things correctly and clearly, Lord. And Lord, I just pray that you would be with our church family through this time, Lord, and I just pray, encourage each person, Lord, and I just pray, Lord, that you would just be with our communities about us. Help us, Lord, to find ways to be a witness and be a blessing to them, Lord. And Lord, be with those who aren't able to be here with us this morning and not able to meet with us online. I just pray that you would be with their needs as well. And Lord, we just thank you so much for all that you do, and thank you for being so good to us, Lord. And all these things I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so we're going to be getting back into the book of Revelation this morning, and I've got so many different screens and cameras and everything, I'm trying to figure out which way to look, so we'll figure that out here, unless all I have to do is just look at her, but that might be weird. So anyway, back into the book of Revelation, not necessarily just the book of Revelation, but we're looking at end times particularly, and as we look at end times, we get most of what we're going to be seeing from the book of Revelation. And so just for the sake of ease, I guess, we're going to be concentrating mostly on Revelation for our study here. To summarize where we've been at in the past 2 weeks, we've seen how near the end, I don't know, maybe that's not the best way to put it, how near the Lord's return is on God's timeline. We found our place on God's timeline. And there's nothing that's holding back or preventing him from coming back for his church and taking us to be with him, as we see in 1 Thessalonians, I believe it is. And then last week we saw the rapture, which is actually him taking us out, taking us to be to heaven with him. And we saw that was pictured by John as he was called up into heaven. And so the next thing as we go along is we're going to be seeing what John sees whenever he does get to heaven, okay? That's what we're going to be looking at today. And let me get my place in my notes here. So as we study what follows the rapture in Revelation chapter 4, y'all pray for me, I'm having trouble getting my thoughts in order. But anyway, in Revelation chapter 4, John's in heaven, and the first thing that he sees is God on his throne in verse number 3. And so we'll go ahead and we'll read Revelation 4 down through about verse number 5 for right now. And it says, "And after this, I looked, and behold, a door was open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was, as it were, of a trumpet talking with me, which said, Come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter. And immediately I was in the spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he that sat was to look upon like jasper and a sardine stone. And there was a rainbow round about the throne, in sight like unto an emerald. And round about the throne were 24 seats. And upon the seats I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white raiment, and they had on their heads crowns of gold. And out of the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices. And there were 7 lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the 7 spirits of God." And so as we get a glimpse into heaven, we see that whenever John appears there, his attention is immediately drawn to God. The very first thing that he sees in heaven is God. And so contrary to what we often hear and the way that the jokes play out and things like that, we're not going to get to heaven and stand at the gates and talk to St. Peter. We're not going to go and we're not going to immediately run to loved ones or go and tour our mansion or any of those other things. Whenever we get to heaven, the first thing that anyone in Scripture who gets a glimpse into heaven sees is God on his throne. That is the central focus of heaven. That is going to be the most important thing in heaven. And in our kind of carnal and limited minds, oftentimes we think of heaven, we think of it almost in the same way as we would on this earth. We think of the things that would excite us here, or would give us pleasure or joy here, within the constraints of our sinful bodies and our carnal way of thinking. We do think about mansions. We think about loved ones. We think about the streets of gold. We think about all of the splendor that we're going to see. But somehow, whenever we start talking about heaven, one of the things you're rarely going to find someone mentions is God and His presence. You don't really hear too many people talking about God. But He is the central focus of heaven. He is the the central focus of all creation. The whole purpose of everything is for His honor and for His glory, including that in heaven. And so whenever John is called up into heaven, the first thing that his eyes behold is God on His throne. And so he's kind of taken in by God's presence, and he begins describing God's presence. And I won't get into today what each of those aspects mean with the different stones and the rainbows and the colors and all of these things. But anyway, as he sees God on His throne here, he starts describing what he's seeing. And then after he's able to kind of get a hold of himself a little bit to look around, the next thing that we see here, as we begin verse number 4, it says, around about the throne were 24 elders. And people are in disagreement about who the elders are, but I think it's fairly simple if we look at it to determine who they are. It says that there's 24, so that's 24 of them. It says they're sitting clothed in white raiment, and they had on their heads crowns of gold. And as we study through Scripture, we find that those who are in white raiment are those who have been saved, those who are born again. They are Christians. And then also it says that they are wearing crowns as well. And the ones who receive crowns, and by the way, there's two different types of crowns. We have those that are for royalty, such as a ruler, as a king would wear. And then we have this type of crown here, which would be a victory crown. If you look up the word behind crown here in the originals, it is referring to a victor's crown, or what we would consider today more along lines of being a trophy. Back in those days, they would crown the victors, the winners, whenever they had won at whatever event they were at, or if they were to recognize them or give them some sort of accolade, they would crown them with glory there. And so these 24 elders were arrayed in white clothing. They were wearing a victor's crown. And so with that, we can bring about from it that it was Christians that were there. It was the church that was there, pictured on those 24 seats. And the significance, I believe, behind the 24 is that in the Old Testament, in the temple, there were 24 courses of priests that ministered within the temple. And so there's 24 priests, and there was one high priest. And if you look at heaven and the way that heaven is laid out and the description here, the temple was a picture of heaven. You have God sitting on His throne. That would be in the Holy of Holies. It would have been the mercy seat up on the Ark of the Covenant that was in the Holy of Holies. That would have been the throne. Outside of the throne, you would have had the golden candlestick with seven lamps on it on the one side. You would have had the table of showbread on the other side. One representing the Holy Spirit, and what we've seen in verse number 5, the seven spirits of God. That was the seven stemmed candlestick there. And then the table of showbread that I mentioned, that represents Jesus Christ and His body, the bread of life. We come out from there, we have the altar, which there's no need for an altar in heaven because Christ has already been offered up. And beyond the altar, you have the what's called the molten sea, which would have been a big brazen, I guess we would look at it almost as a pool today, but a big brass pool that was for the cleansing, all the cleansing rituals and ceremonies that went on in the temple. And so as we look at heaven, it's set up similarly around God here, and we actually have, throughout the book of Revelation, we have references to the temple that is in heaven. And so there's still going to be a temple in heaven. And the temple that was on the earth is modeled after the one in heaven. Whenever God was giving Moses instructions about the tabernacle and the instructions on how to build the temple later on, he gave them a pattern in which they were to build it on, and that pattern is set up on the temple that's in heaven. Now, I don't want to get into this too deeply here, but I just want to show the significance of what we're reading as John is looking, that his vision is lining up perfectly with what the Bible describes and what the pattern that the temple laid out. Just kind of a little bit of a rabbit trail here. Anytime that you hear stories of people who claim that they went to heaven or these fantastic stories, whenever they don't line up with Scripture, we know there's a problem there. And very few of those stories ever have God as a central focus. And generally they play into the fancies of mankind rather than that. And they don't line up with what the Bible describes heaven as being. Those in the Bible, whenever they see heaven, their focus is on God. And the vision that they see lines up with the patterns we see in Scripture. But anyway, going back to our 24 elders, they are in 24 of them representing the 24 courses of priests. The reason I say that, in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 5 and 9, it tells us that we as Christians are a royal generation, a holy generation, a royal priesthood, if I'm quoting that properly. And so it refers to us as Christians as being part of the priesthood. If you skip over just another chapter in Revelation to chapter 5 and verse number 10, this is the 24 elders speaking once again in chapter 5, and it says, "And hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth." So once again, the elders being mentioned here as being priests, and so they would have been as the 24 courses of the priests. And of course, being elders, they were also representatives of the church. We find all the way through the New Testament, through the epistles, they talk about the elders leading the churches, the elders being the ones who were put over the churches there. And so all these come together. We see that these 24 elders were a representation of the church of God, the bride of Christ that we are a part of, if you're saved today, that we're a part of. That 24 elders is a representation of us that he's seeing there. And then as we continue through this, we see that verse number 5, out of the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices. And there were, I'll stick with the thunderings and voices. Whenever we see the lightnings and thunderings and the voices there, that was a sign showing that judgment was coming. There was a storm coming. You start seeing lightning and thunder, you know a storm's on its way. You can kind of judge the severity of the storm by the lightning and thunder and the things that you hear preceding the storm. And so as the lightnings and thunderings were proceeding out of the throne, this is kind of setting the stage for what we're getting ready to see. Judgment is getting ready to fall upon the earth here in just a couple chapters further. And the last part of verse number 5, it says, "There were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God." And the number 7 shows completion. And this idea of the seven spirits of God, it shows his completeness, and it shows the sevenfold ministry of the Spirit of God. And as I said, it was also pictured by the seven-branch candlestick placed outside of the Holy of Holies in the temple, in the tabernacle. I've gotten off track just slightly here. I want to go back to the 24 elders for just a moment, because I mentioned that they had crowns and they had the white raiment. Last week I said that that was an evidence. There we go. That was an evidence that the rapture had already taken place, because for one, the church is seen in heaven. But the other thing is that they are arrayed in white raiment and they already have victor's crowns. So if they already have their victor's crowns, that means that the judgment has already taken place. And so whenever we come to this place, we find that immediately after the rapture, that those who are born again, those believers, set through judgment, what we call the Bema Seat judgment. And let me find my place here. First Corinthians chapter number 3, we'll find that about the judgment and get a little bit of an idea about what that pertains to. Because whenever we start thinking about judgment, that makes us a little bit nervous, doesn't it? Whenever we start thinking about Christians being judged, because there's so many times that people put off the idea almost as if we're still going to have to give an account for our sins and for the wickedness that we've done and that kind of thing. That's not the case. That's not the type of judgment that this is. Remember I said they were victor's crowns. They were a reward. And so in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, let's read verses 12 through 15. It says, "Now if any man build upon this foundation," by the way, the foundation is Christ. "Now if any man build upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire." And so as we consider this, this is the judgment of the saints at the end of the age after the rapture. And it says that we're going to be tried, our works are going to be tried. Not to see if we get to go to heaven, not to see if we're good enough. It's not going to be purgatory where we're burned away and all of our bad deeds are burned up. That's not what it is. But it says that after we have first that foundation of Christ that we've seen prior to verse number 12, after a person is saved, it likens it to building upon that foundation. The way that we live our lives, the things that we do, are building upon the foundation of Christ. It gives us six different types of materials which we can build our lives off of. And it says gold, silver, precious stones. Those are the good ones. Those are the ones that abide. Those are the things that fire can't destroy. And then it says wood, hay, and stubble. Those are the things that are burned away. And so it says each man's works are going to be manifest, what manner they are. And so whenever we stand before Christ, this is going to be an individual judgment. Each person is going to give an account of themselves and of the works that they have done. And it's not going to be as a group, as a family, as a nation, as a race, or anything else. It's going to be one-on-one with us in Christ. And all of the works that we do are going to be tried, not whether they are wicked and sinful because our sins were taken care of on the cross, but whether they were done for Christ, whether they were done in the power of God or in our own strength and our own power. Basically, were they done for God's glory or for our own? And all the things that were done for our own glory, all the things that we did for ourselves, even if they were good things, even if they were commendable things, if we did it for ourselves, those qualify as wood, hay, and stubble. But the things that we did in God's strength and God's power and for God's glory are the gold, silver, and precious stones. Those are the things that abide. Those are the things that we are going to be rewarded for. And so in that way of thinking, as we see this in Scripture, I can live my entire life. I can do great things in the eyes of men. I can come to Ireland. I can start a church. I can preach the gospel. I can see many people saved. But if I do it for my own glory, if I do it with the wrong intentions, I do it with the wrong motives, I get to heaven and I find out that all the things that I did was for my glory and not for God's glory. And in another place in Scripture, it says that I already have my reward. I've received that glory on the earth. And so those things will burn up. But the things that I do, trusting in God and in His power and doing it for His glory and His alone, those are the things that are going to abide forever. Because ultimately, our purpose on this earth is to bring God glory. And anything that we do, not to bring God glory, but to bring ourselves glory, is of no benefit to Him, and it goes against our purpose. But whenever we do things that bring God glory, then those are the things that fulfill our purpose as men and women. Okay, those are the things that fulfill our purpose, and those are the things in which God's going to reward us for. And we find that in Scripture there are several different crowns that it says that we can receive. And also in another place, it tells us that our raiment, our clothing that we're going to have in heaven is the righteousness of the saints. It's not talking about Christ's righteousness that He puts upon us, but our righteous works that we do and the rewards. And so I believe that has something to do with the type of rewards that we're going to receive in heaven. One author that I read said that he believed it to be, and you can take this for whatever it is, whatever you think of it, but it actually seems to me like it has merit, but that at the judgment, we are going to be judged based upon our works, and our works are going to determine our capability of glorifying God in heaven. Okay? Does that make sense? And so, as the Lord is dealing out the rewards, the ones with the greater rewards are going to be more capable of glorifying God in heaven, which is going to be our main purpose. And so, whether that's the case or not, I'm not sure, but as it talks about receiving greater and lesser glory in things, and the brightness of our glory, or not our glory, the brightness of our raiment being tied in with our righteousness, it seems to make sense to me. Okay, I'll leave it at that and let you roll that around. But we do have the five different crowns as well. I'll get to in just a moment. But if you'll turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, or if you just want to listen along, that's all right too. In verse number 8, it says, "We are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Wherefore we labor that, whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad." And so this once again is pointing to that judgment. And whenever it says that we are going to receive the things done in this body, whether it's good or bad, that's not talking about bad as in wicked, that we're going to receive punishment for the things that we've done. But whenever it says whether good or bad, the word bad meaning things that are worthless or good for nothing. And so that's what we're going to receive. Whether they be good or bad, we're going to be judged based upon those things. And going back to 1 Corinthians 3, we see the wood, hay, stubble, gold, silver, and precious stones. Also in Romans chapter 14, verse number 10, it says, "But why dost thou judge thy brother, or why dost thou set it not thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ." And so anyway, as we see these things, the next stop, I guess, through this is we're going to be taken up to heaven. We're going to stand before God, and we're going to be judged based on our works, and we're going to be rewarded for those things that glorify God. This is not something for us to dread or to fear or to worry about, because it's not a judgment of punishment. We do find in the passage in 1 Corinthians that many people there will suffer loss. That speaks to the ones who have lived their entire lives for themselves, and they see all of the works that they've done burn up, and they see that basically their life was not lived for God's glory. It was not lived for anything of lasting significance. But it says, "They shall be saved, yet so as by fire." So he takes away completely any idea that someone is going to lose their salvation based upon the amount of works they do or don't have. And it takes away the idea of our works playing any role whatsoever in our salvation. It says they're going to be saved, they're just not going to have anything to show forth the life that God gave them on this earth. They're going to enter into heaven, but they're going to have to stand there basically empty-handed. And so that should be a motivation for us, because I don't want to stand in heaven empty-handed. If God's good enough to come down to this earth, bleed and die for me, save my soul, and fill me with his spirit and empower me to serve him, then why would I want to do everything to glorify myself? Why wouldn't I want to do something to glorify him? And so then I mentioned the crowns. We have just a quick listing here. There is a incorruptible crown, which is given to those who have overcome the flesh. And you can find that in 1 Corinthians 9:25. There's a crown of rejoicing that's given to soul winners, those who are out sharing the gospel and trying to bring folks to Christ. And I believe actually, rather than visible physical crowns on this, the souls themselves, the people who's going to be there, is going to be our crown of rejoicing. And you can read about that in 1 Thessalonians 2 and 19. You've got the crown of life that are given to the persecuted and the martyrs in James 1, 12. You have the crown of righteousness that's given to those who love his appearing, those who are excited to see him come back. And you find that in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 8. And then you have the crown of glory, which is given to those who are willing to feed the flock of God. And it's often called the pastor's crown, but it doesn't mean that pastors are the only ones that can get it. It means that for those who are discipling, ministering to people, and helping to grow other Christians in faith, then they receive this crown, and you read about it in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 4. By the way, the verse that I was talking about there a moment ago about our garments being the righteousness of the saints, you'll find that in Revelation chapter 19 and verse 8. And I'll go ahead and flip back there and read it. So Revelation 19 and verse 8, it says, and okay, let's go ahead and read verse 7 as well. It says, "Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready." And we know from plenty of other places in Scripture that the church is the bride of Christ. And so this is the wife, the bride of the Lamb. And it says, "To her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of saints." And so anyway, we see these different things here playing into the judgment and the white robes that are given, the white linen that's given, the crowns that are given out. And so we're seeing that the 24 elders are already sitting there in their white linen. They're already sitting there in their crowns. The judgment must have already taken place. Therefore, the rapture had to have already taken place. And this is before the tribulation really begins. And so does anyone have any questions or comments on what we've looked at so far? I know I've been a little bit of everywhere with this, but I'm trying to get my thoughts in order. Okay. Well, if there's nothing on that, we'll go ahead. I'd already gotten ahead there just a little bit on verses 5 and 6. No, 4 and 5, I believe it was. And we've seen the throne. We saw the thunders and the lightnings, the burning lamp. And so in verse number 6, we haven't read this part yet, but it says, "And before the throne there was a sea of glass like unto crystal, and in the midst of the throne and round about the throne were four beasts full of eyes before and behind." Speaking about the sea of glass here, like unto crystal, going back to the temple and what we were talking about with it earlier, you had the molten sea that's referred to in 1 Kings chapter 7 and verse 23. It tells about how they made this large container of water that was for purifying and for cleansing that was outside of the temple. It was on the way approaching the throne, approaching the Holy of Holies, the presence of God. And the priests were required to wash themselves, to cleanse themselves in this before they could ever even approach the Holy of Holies. But it says here that the one in heaven, that the one on the earth symbolizes, is a sea of glass. And if you read this, it says, there was a sea of glass like unto crystal. It doesn't say it was like glass, but it was a sea of glass. So it's showing, it seems to me as if it's showing it being solid. So there's no longer any need for cleansing. There's no longer any need for purification because the sea is now glass. It seems to be in a solid form, and that is no longer needed. And then we have the four beasts, which we find there at the end of verse number 6. And the four beasts are rather strange creatures. They're described as being full of eyes. They, in verse number 7 and 8, it says, "The first beast was like a lion, the second beast like a calf. The third beast had the face of a man, and the fourth beast was like a flying eagle. And the four beasts had each of them six wings about him, and they were full of eyes within. And they rest not day and night, saying, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come." And so with these four beasts, they are very similar to what you read in the descriptions in the Old Testament of the seraphim and the cherubim. You remember whenever Adam and Eve were kicked out of the garden that there was a seraphim, I believe it was, placed at the outside of the garden that prevented them from coming back into the garden and taking from the tree of life. And that seraphim was described as having a flaming sword, of having, I believe it had the wings and all of those things. And there are several other passages in Scripture that refer to them. But these are around the throne of God, and they are typically seen as protectors of His holiness and as His glory. And so these four creatures are there, and the description of them as being like four different animals. Well, three animals and a person, I should say. I don't want to include humanity as being an animal there. But we see them as being like a lion, an ox, a man, and an eagle, which if you look at Christ, He is symbolized as being those four different things. In Matthew, we see Him as being the lion, the king. In Mark, we see Him being the servant, which is symbolized by the ox. In Luke, He is seen as being the Son of Man, the perfect man. And then in John, we see Him as being God Himself. And so with that, we see His divine attribute there symbolized by the eagle. And so these four living creatures represent Christ's holiness, His character here. Though they aren't Christ, that's not what I'm saying. But we can see those characteristics in them. It says that they had six wings about them. It says they were full of eyes, which that seems weird to me. I'm just imagining an angel with the head of a lion and eyes covering all over, eyes everywhere. That's pretty messed up. But it might be amazing some of the things we see one of these days. But anyway, eyes represent knowledge and awareness. And so they are constantly watching, constantly aware, and constantly worshiping. We see that they cry day and night, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty." And so they give their glory and their praise all the time around the throne of God. And so moving onward there in verses 9 through 11, it says, "And when the beasts give glory and honor and thanks to Him that sat on the throne, who liveth forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before Him that sat on the throne and worship Him that liveth forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for Thou hast created all things, and for Thy pleasure they are and were created." And so John is looking on a worship service in heaven, basically. As he's looking at the throne, the beasts fall down and worship God, and they're singing, "Holy, holy, holy." And then the 24 elders at the same time fall down and they worship God as well. And we see that the beasts, being angelic beings, created beings as such, that they worship God based on who He is. They're talking about His holiness and His eternality, that He which was and is to come. But whenever you look at the 24 elders, which represent the church, represents Christians, in contrast to the beast, they worship Him based on what He has done, not who He is. Or maybe in addition to who He is. Because it says, "Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for Thou hast created all things, and for Thy pleasure they are and were created." So the beasts are praising Him based upon who He is, the 24 elders, based on what He has done. And notice that the 24 elders are throwing their crowns down at His feet. They are giving Him the honor and glory, because anything that we do of purpose, anything that we do of lasting consequence here, is as a result of Him working through us, of His Spirit's power in us, Him molding us, shaping us into His image, Him giving us the ability in order to serve Him. So anything lasting that we ever have is as a result of Him, and in heaven we'll recognize that. And so it says that they threw their crowns at His feet, because they're not even going to be in heaven if it wasn't for Him, right? And so they are giving Him all honor and glory. And so we go from there into chapter number 5. Does anyone have any questions or comments on chapter 4 so far?
Mm-hmm. We'll be able to glorify God more in heaven.
Mm-hmm.
That makes a lot of sense.
Okay. Glad something made sense.
A little bit, I don't know, confusion in my head. about this fourth beast.
Okay.
You explain in chapter 7 saying they represent Christ mm-hmm. himself being mm-hmm. in different form. Right. But again, it shows that they were worshiping God.
Yeah. There's so, yeah, the beasts weren't Christ.
Yeah.
But they were representations of some of his attributes.
Okay.
All of creation has marks of God upon them. Okay? And so a lot of the things that we see in heaven, they show the different attributes of God. And so I just thought that as you look at the lion, the ox, the man, the eagle, those likewise are representations of how we can see Christ as well. And so his creation testifies of him. Same thing goes in heaven. Even the creation is testifying of him. Kind of seeing his handprint in there. But the beasts are actual angelic creatures. They're actually, by the way, the word beast that's used there is not the same word that is used later on for the beast. You know, whenever you talk about the Antichrist being named the beast. Because we think of a beast as being some kind of a wicked and horrible creature or whatnot, and it conjures up ideas of something satanic maybe. But with this, it's talking beast as in just a living creature, such as the beast of the field, or that you would call it that way. So it's telling us that these four beasts are actually living creatures, and they are there to bring God honor and glory. They're there to protect his, as kind of guardians of his holiness, so to speak. Does that make any better sense? I want to divide it. I'm not saying that they are Christ or represent Christ, but they have the characteristics of Christ upon them.
And the thing is, when that representation, it mm-hmm. seems to be like here on earth,
mm-hmm.
but when they in heaven,
mm-hmm.
they represent something else. Will you elaborate on that when they're in heaven? Like in heaven shows mm-hmm. like they are worshiping God himself.
Right.
Mm-hmm. Those these creatures.
Yeah, these seraphim. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
But here on earth, it's yes, it's a representation of mm-hmm. Christ himself. Totally agree with that. Mm-hmm. He's a king. Mm-hmm. He was in mm-hmm. form of human.
Mm-hmm.
He was born and in holiness. So, but in heaven, they are worshiping him.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Can you give?
I don't know if I can honestly. Okay, just to be completely honest with you. Mm-hmm. Whenever we get to the four beasts,
yes.
I don't know that I can elaborate because it's still very mysterious. I don't really know myself on a lot of what their purpose is, what they're doing.
Yeah.
I can tell you they're angelic beings. They are created to glorify God. They are created seemingly with some of his attributes there, but they are not God. They are not Jesus, but they are created beings for a specific purpose. And it seems like their station is around the throne.
Okay.
And other than that, in heaven, I can't tell you. I don't know. There's not a whole lot of details. It's one of those things that I'm looking at. And I mean, I honestly tried reading and researching and doing all kinds of stuff and find out more. And there's not a whole lot to be found about them. I mean, they're mentioned a few times in Scripture. But as far as their purpose or anything about them, there's not a whole lot. It's just going to be one of those things. We get to heaven and we're going to be like, oh, that's what it was. You know, but there's going to be a lot of stuff. We're going to have one picture in our mind that's going to be completely different.
Yeah.
Would it be the beasts as we see them today? Is it called beasts, like the animals?
Well, no, that wouldn't be what it was there because they are living beings. They are mentioned in other places as being in the same line of what the angels were. So they were created in the, as there's different orders of angels, such as the, as I said, the cherubim, the seraphim, and different things like that. They are part of the orders of the angels, which God doesn't really elaborate on. He doesn't give us a whole lot of information on in Scripture, because honestly, the way that man is, if God told us a lot about the angels, it would either scare us to death or drive us to worship them. Because about any time angels appeared to men, they fell down and worshiped them. And so it seems like God keeps a lot of the information about angels kind of veiled a little bit for some reason.
Another thing that I really like that I've never heard before in my life that makes sense.
Okay.
Is the in verse number 6 where it says, and before the throne were there was a sea of glass.
Mm-hmm.
I never heard that it was solid.
Okay.
But it makes sense.
Yeah, and it does to me as well. And until I started researching about the sea of glass and whatnot, I always just imagine this big crystal clear sea that we could go in and go swimming in or do whatever.
Yeah.
But then whenever you consider it in relation to the temple and talking about the Bible actually refers to that cleansing pool as being a sea.
Yeah.
It calls it a molten sea at one point in time. Another place it refers to it as a sea as well. And so to see that leading up into the temple in heaven, it makes sense there.
Yes, and when you read it like it's actually written, it does sound like it's solid.
Yeah. Yeah, a sea of glass like unto crystal. So we always think of glass being like unto crystal.
Right.
But oftentimes in lesser developed technologies and things, glass isn't always clear.
No.
Glass is often impure, imperfect, and would have been back then. And so this, they're saying this is pure glass. This is crystal glass like what we'd see today.
Okay.
And so it's pure and it is solid. It's no longer needed for cleansing. Getting into chapter 5, I'm not going to get too deep into any of this. I'm going to kind of breeze through this because I want to get into the actual period of the tribulation next week. But in chapter 5, the main thing that happens here, it says, "And I saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book written within and on the backside sealed with 7 seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof?' And no man in heaven nor in earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look thereon. And I wept much because no man was found worthy to open and to read the book, neither to look thereon. And one of the elders said unto me, 'Weep not. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the 7 seals thereof. And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the 4 beasts, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb as it had been slain, having 7 horns and 7 eyes, which are the 7 spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne.'" And so as we see here, this is going to be the book, the scroll that the next large section of the book of Revelation surrounds this, okay? We're going to see that Christ comes, he takes the scroll, and he begins loosing the 7 seals from off this scroll. And with each seal that he breaks, there's another event that we see unfold on the earth. And so we're going to see that unfold over the next few weeks. Or longer probably. But this scroll, to find out what it is, it says that it is written on the front and the back, that it's sealed with 7 seals. So we've seen scrolls before, right? They're just wound up, rolled up like a roll of paper. And then the seals would have been on the outside by some sort of authority, and they were not to be opened except for by the designated person, only by the one who was qualified to open that book up. And so this would have been seen as being a legal document. And so you go back to the time of the Bible, you go back to the Roman Empire and things, they would have put their legal documents, they would have rolled them up, they would have sealed them, and they would have stored them in specific places. And so this is a picture of what this is. Specifically, this legal document is a picture of the title deed to the earth. Okay? And if we go back to the very beginning to creation, we find that Adam and Eve was placed on the earth. God gave Adam dominion over everything that belonged on the earth. He had dominion over the animals. He had dominion over everything about the earth. And then whenever he sinned, whenever he gave in to Satan, to the serpent there, he basically gave away the dominion that God had given him. He lost the earth at that time because of his disobedience and because he rejected the God that gave him the power. Okay, whenever he allied himself, so to speak, with Satan, with the accuser of the brethren, he lost that. And Christ came back, or came the first time to this earth and went to the cross in order to redeem both men and the earth. We look in the book of Ruth, for instance, and we see an illustration of this, as in Ruth gives us the story of a kinsman redeemer. And in the book of Ruth, Elimelech is Naomi's husband, and Elimelech leaves Israel during a time of famine. He goes into Moab, and he dies there, and he loses his property and all of his inheritance, and it goes to someone else. Whenever Naomi comes back, she brings Ruth with her, her Moabite daughter-in-law, and whenever she comes back, their land no longer is theirs. Someone else is on it, and someone has to redeem it back to their family. And they find Boaz, the kinsman redeemer, that redeems both the bride, Ruth, and the land. And it's a picture of Christ. And this is what we see here, is that this is the title deed to the earth. Whenever there were matters such as this, whenever man was sold into slavery, whenever land was sold, that kind of thing, they would have written it on this scroll. They would have sealed it up, and it would have been in some sort of a hall of records. And so, only to be opened by the one who was qualified. The only one that could redeem Ruth and could redeem the land was someone that was a near kinsman, someone of their own land. And so it had to be a qualified individual. And so as we look here in chapter number 5, this book is brought out, and this is showing the earth that has been lost from mankind's control. Christ came as a man. He was worthy to redeem the earth and to redeem the mankind from the earth. And so as this scroll is presented, it says that there was a search made for someone who was worthy to open the book. Maybe they searched through Abraham and Moses. Maybe they searched through some of the best people of the earth. Maybe they searched through some kings and princes, David. Maybe they searched through the angels. They searched all over heaven, and no one was qualified. And it says that John wept much because no one was qualified to redeem mankind and to redeem the earth. But it says one of those 24 elders comes to John and says, "Weep not, for the Lion of the tribe of Judah hath prevailed to take the book." He has prevailed to take the role here. And so it says that he has prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals. And so we see here that Jesus was qualified. In order to redeem mankind, he had to become a man. In order to buy them back, he had to pay the price. And so he says, "The Lion of the tribe of Judah hath prevailed to open the book and to release the seals from it." He was the only one qualified. He was the only one able to do this. And so I could go into that more. I'm not going to right now. But anyway, whenever he speaks and says that the Lion of the tribe of Judah hath prevailed, this is what the Jews were looking for. This is what Israel was looking for. They were looking for Jesus to come as a lion. They were looking for him to come and with power and great authority, as you would think with a lion. And so this would excite John greatly. But then it says that he looked. And he looked at the throne and amidst of the elders, in the midst of the beast, and at the throne of God. And he didn't see a lion, he saw a lamb. He saw a lamb as if it had been slain, and it had seven horns. Horns represent power in the Bible. And so seven perfect power. And then we see that he had seven eyes, which represent knowledge. So he was all-knowing, he was all-powerful, but he was a lamb. And so that goes against mankind's thoughts. You don't think of an all-knowing, all-powerful lamb, especially not a slain lamb. But this one was. This is who was standing before them. So he's the lion, and he is the lamb, and he has prevailed to open the book. And it says in verse number 7 that he came and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne. And we continue through the rest of this chapter, 8 through 14, with great worship throughout all of creation. On heaven, on earth, under the earth, in the sea, every part of creation, worshiping because Christ is able to redeem the earth and to redeem mankind. It says in verse 8, "And when he had taken the book, the four beasts and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of the saints." Just pointing out here, it says that they have the golden vials that are full of prayers of the saints. None of our prayers are ignored. None of them escape God's ears. In fact, it says that he has them stored up in golden vials there. You ever think of that whenever you're praying, that God's actually keeping track, keeping record, and he holds those prayers as being valuable? And here it says that they are, it says they are full of odors. Now that is talking almost as if incense coming up before God. It's not a stench. It's not like whenever they're slurring the fields. That's not the kind of odors they're talking about. But anyway, these odors are coming up, and they're the prayers of the saints. And verse 9 says, "And they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof. For thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nations, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth." And so notice their praise there. He says, you're worthy because you were slain and you redeemed us. He is our redeemer, our kinsman redeemer. He is the only one able to pay the price to buy us back and to take control over the earth. Not only is he worthy because of being the redeemer, not just because he paid the price, he created it, he paid for it, and we're going to find out as we go through the book of Revelation, he fights for it. And so there is a threefold purpose there, that the earth belongs to him. All creation belongs to him. And that sets out the framework for the rest of the book of Revelation, because we're going to see some horrible things that come out on earth. We're going to see horrible things that happen, great judgments that come out, and people might accuse God of being harsh or being cruel, but guess what? It's his. It belongs to him. Not only that, he has a purpose for everything that he does. And so just imagine, for instance, and maybe this is a poor illustration, I don't know, but imagine, for instance, if I was to go and buy a house, okay, and I received the title deed in it, that house is mine to do with it what I will, right? And so what if there are people who are staying in it? Maybe there are squatters that are living in it and they are destroying it. What would I do with my house? It would be perfectly within my rights and my abilities to get rid of those that are in my house, wouldn't it? And to bring judgment about on that house and to cleanse it. Right. And that's what we read about in the rest of the book of Revelation. But it's not only judgment, but God is also, in his mercy and in his love, he is using this time to bring an innumerable amount of people to himself. Right. There is a great multitude that is saved throughout the tribulation. It's not just a time of death and destruction. It is a time of bringing people to himself. Mm-hmm. And that just shows his love and mercy, because back to my little house illustration, I don't think I would have a lot of love and mercy toward those people who are wrecking my new house. But as God brings about this destruction through the book of Revelation, he brings a great number of people to himself, both out of Israel and out of the Gentiles as well. And so the final part of the chapter, it says, verse 11, "And I beheld and heard the voice of many angels round about the throne, and the beasts, and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands." Any of our kids, math whizzes here, can you figure out how many 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands is? It's a bunch of people, right? That's a bunch of people, a bunch of angels, a bunch of creatures here. And it says, "Saying with a loud voice, Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and glory and power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in the heaven and on the earth and under the sea, or under the earth, and such as are in the sea, and all that are in them, heard I say, Blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb forever and ever." So there will be a day whenever all creation gives honor and glory to God. It says that that at his name every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess. And so we see that going on there. And verse 14, "And the four beasts said, Amen, and the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him that liveth forever and ever." And so in that we have Christ now in holding the title deed to the earth, because he has paid the price, he has redeemed mankind, and he is getting ready to go and take possession of that which he owns. And so the process of that is a 7-year period. It is a period of judgment, a period of cleansing, a period of, as I said, many people getting saved. And then at the end of it, he comes and he's going to take full possession and rule and reign over it. But the intervening chapters between chapter 6 and chapter 19 is a time of great tribulation upon the earth, where there's going to be unimaginable things happening, and that I am glad I'm not going to be a part of. Yeah. And that was the importance in what we looked at last week, that those who are born again, those who are saved, are getting out of here before God pours his wrath out on this earth. And so that's where we're going to begin next week, Lord willing. So does anyone have any questions or comments, anything else? Clear as mud? So this week we've been in heaven. Next week we go back to the earth. Okay, well, if there's no other questions, we'll go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer, and we'll take a short break and get into our second service here. Dear Lord, we come to you today. Thank you for your blessings. Lord, we do thank you for this passage in your scripture, and I just pray, Lord, that that the things that I've said in it today have been made clear and have been accurate, Lord, and I just pray that you would help us to take these things and meditate upon them, consider, Lord, what you've got planned and what the future that you have for us is, and Lord, help us to be serving you with a clean heart and pure motives, Lord, and Lord, how I hope to not stand before you empty-handed one of these days, and Lord, how I look forward to being there and to look upon your glory and to see you executing perfect judgment and justice, Lord. We just pray, ask you just to guide and direct us and to be with our time together. All these things I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.